We're in chapter 21 tonight. And for those who might be new tonight, our method of going through the Bible is covering verse by verse through the whole Scripture. We've gone through Genesis, then we went to Matthew, back to Exodus, then to Mark, back to Leviticus, then to Luke. Now we're in Numbers, and after this we'll go into the Gospel of John, and after that we'll go back into Deuteronomy. Now Deuteronomy is pretty good. Numbers has a few slow parts, but the Bible says that all Scripture was written, and it's inspired by God, and it's necessary for reproof, doctrine, instruction, and righteousness. And the book of Numbers, I think, has some very practical applications for us as Christians today. Did you know that the early church, all that they knew was the Old Testament? They didn't have, you know, Paul couldn't say, well, I'd like to show you here what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. They didn't have those things. And often the quotes that you read about in the New Testament are from the Old Testament. The book of Revelation, I essentially think the book of Revelation is like an Old Testament book in that much of the wording, the idioms and analogies are taken right out of the Old Testament. And if you have a grasp of the Old Testament, it makes books like the book of Revelation a lot easier than people look at it and they go, this is impossible to understand. No, it's not. And all Scripture is written for lessons that we can learn. Actually, we are going through a section of the Scripture called the Pentateuch. Time to learn a new word. Pentateuch means five books. There's five books in the Pentateuch. And I won't have to tell them to you. Just count from Genesis and count five up to Deuteronomy and you've got them. That to the Jew was considered the holiest of all the writings. They called that the Torah, the law. After the Torah came the Nebaim. And then after that, the Ketubim, or the prophets. There was the law, the writing, and the prophets. They divided up into three sections. We divided into many more sections. But we have ended up with chapter 20, and remember from verses 14 on how Israel wanted to go into the land, a direct route north. But the king of Edom said, you so much as set your foot in the land, and we're going to wipe you guys out. And so there was a conflict. This is sort of one of the first Arab-Israeli conflicts. Now, it's been going on a long time, and it really was Abraham's fault. Had Abraham not wanted to help God out and help God fulfill his promise, we wouldn't have Camp David. We wouldn't have the conflicts, but he couldn't leave well enough alone, and he had an Ishmael. Now, God blessed Ishmael. God said, I'm going to make you a great nation. And God did make the Arab nation a great nation. He says, I'm going to give you a land. But it wasn't Israel. It wasn't Palestine. It was another land that God promised to them. God promised to the Jews and the Jews only, the nation of Israel. So if you want to settle the Arab-Israeli conflict on whose land is who, it's actually God's land if you want to get real technical about it. And God gave it to the Jews. I don't have to look at Camp David. I don't have to look at TV. I look at the Scripture and I see that God gave the land of Israel to the Jewish people. Even though they were going in to possess it, the Edomites wouldn't let them in. Even though they had another land that God had promised them, because they were bordered on the land, the Edomites got very picky and would not let them in the land. Now, picture a couple million people traveling on foot. That's what we get here. Now, just to go back and refresh your memory before we hop right into, actually, chapter 22, because we did a lot of 21 tonight. When they would go through the wilderness, they would set up camp. And you remember, the center point of the camp was what? The tabernacle, exactly. And the tabernacle, the very center of the tabernacle, was a place called the Holy of Holies. It was 15 feet wide, 15 feet tall, 15 feet long. It was a perfect cube. Within the veil of the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat, the cherubim. Their atonement was made for the sins of Israel. A little farther out, the next room out was called the Holy Place. And as you enter into the Holy Place, on the right-hand side, you'd have the table of showbread, 12 loaves of bread. On the left, you've had, behind me, the golden lampstand. It was quite a bit bigger than this. It was probably about that big. Filled with oil where the priests would light the lamps. Entering a little further, there was a little altar of incense, and then you go into the Holy of Holies. Outside of that was another courtyard. And at the entrance of that courtyard was the brazen altar of sacrifice, and then toward the holy place was the laver of washing for the priest. And these were all articles they had to carry around for 40 years, on foot, through the dust. And each person had their own little job and niche to fit in as they go through the wilderness wanderings. And the offering for sin was actually taking place on this brass altar in the outer courtyard. This was the tabernacle proper. It was made out of tents and hangings, badger skins in different colors, different dyes, sewn in angels with wings covering the entryway. It was set up with acacia wood staves and little silver posts and silver bottoms. And they would take this large courtyard, and the courtyard was 150 feet long by 75 feet wide. And then inside was this holy place and holy of holies measuring, 45 by 15. And so they had to take all this furniture and all of these tents through the wilderness with them. Now, when they would camp, they always had to camp in a certain way. And they were numbered according to their tribes. That's where the book of Numbers comes from. They would number the people. And so, right around the tabernacle on the east side, of course, was Moses, Moses' family, Aaron and his sons and all of their families. On the west side was the Gershonites. The Gershonites had to take the cloths of the tabernacle, the hangings, the badger skins, and their job was to take them and tote them through the wilderness. On the south side were the Kohathites. And the Kohathites were in charge of keeping the holy articles of the temple or of the tabernacle, the laver of washing, the altar of incense. They would carry these through the wilderness. Then on the north side were the sons of Merari. And the sons of Merari were camped right around the tabernacle, and they had to take the big poles and the pillars of the tabernacle through the desert. Then around these camps were the children of Israel. 12 tribes, 4 camps of 3 tribes each. So on the east side, you had the tribe of Judah, and there were 3 tribes altogether. The tribe of Judah held up its banner, which was the lion. Then on the west side, there was 3 tribes with the banner of Ephraim, which was the ox. Then on the south side, you had 3 tribes of the children of Israel. Reuben held up his banner, and Reuben was the sign of the man. And then on the north side, you had 3 tribes. Dan was the banner, and Dan was the eagle. So you had the eagle, the ox, the man, and what else did we just say? Lion, exactly. Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so we had in the tabernacle when they would set up the foreshadowing of the 4 Gospels. The foreshadowing of the 4 pictures of Jesus Christ, the eagle in John's Gospel, speaking of his deity. The man in Luke's Gospel, speaking of his humanity. The ox, which is Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel speaks about Jesus as the servant, ox being the beast of burden. And then finally Matthew, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And Matthew shows Jesus as the messianic fulfillment of the Jewish prophecies. So this is how they're going. Every time they stop, they have to go like this and set up in this perfectly organized kind of a manner. But although they were organized on the outside, inwardly they were very disorganized in their hearts. Very rebellious. Now in verse 1 of chapter 21, when the king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And so Israel made a vow unto the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of the place was called Utter Destruction. I like the way they name places. Very simple. What town do you live? I live in Utter Destruction. Real nice place. Come and visit me sometime. We'll wipe you out. And then in verse 4, since they received bad news from Edom in chapter 20, that they couldn't pass directly north into Hebron, they had to circumvent their path and go around Moab and Edom to get up into Israel. So they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go to the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged, actually because of the way. Oh, what do you mean we have to go back? We've been out here for 40 years. We've been wandering around in the desert, and we have to go back? Moses said, yep, it's a detour again, guys. And so God was taking them around the other side, actually to Mount Nebo, where Moses dies. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our soul hates this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it will be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it will live." So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone when he looked at the bronze serpent, that he lived. People were complaining because of the food. This is the eighth complaint of the children of Israel. And by the way, it's their last for a while, till they get into the land. But this is the last one on their wilderness wandering journey. And they're complaining because of the bread again, the manna. "We're tired of this manna. We always have banana bread every day, and frankly, we don't like it anymore." So God sent these serpents in there, and they would bite them, and the people would grow sick and die. And when you're dying like this, you all of a sudden get real spiritual. Have you ever noticed when people's lives begin to crumble all of a sudden? "Oh God, it's me again." And God never hears from you when you're doing good. But all of a sudden the rug's pulled out and everything's going bad. And all of a sudden people get real spiritual on God. "Oh God, we've sinned." And that was no news to God. They've been doing it for 40 years. But Moses prayed for the people, and he told him to make a pole and put a bronze serpent on it. Now, as we said this morning, and we went over this, so we're not going to do it in depth like we did this morning, but the bronze serpent became the sign of the medical association. It's called the Asclepius. And you've seen it in hospitals or on doctor's pens, and you see this bronze serpent wrapped around a pole. This is where they got it from. It's from Numbers chapter 21. Because the people would look upon the brass serpent, and they would be healed. And so since the healing arts was something they wanted to base in the scripture, that's where they got it from, the Asclepius. And they were to look upon this serpent. And of course, as we said this morning, this was a picture of Jesus Christ, a good foreshadowing. For Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life." Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." Now, he was speaking of his crucifixion. And that is a scripture that I've heard very often misquoted. You know, let's just praise the Lord, for the Bible says that if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So let's lift up the Lord. That's not what he's talking about lifting him up in praise. Now, I agree we should lift him up in praise and worship, but that's the wrong scripture to use. He's speaking about being lifted up on a cross as a display before the world in crucifixion. If I be lifted up, I will draw men to myself. In the context of that, he was speaking of his crucifixion as the bronze serpent was in the wilderness. So this morning, we talked about in verse 4, the discouraged heart. Verse 5, the complaining heart. 6 and 7, the repentant heart. Then we got to the forgiven heart and finally the joyful heart. So we did that this morning in depth. We won't go over it again. Verse 10, now the children of Israel moved on and camped in Oboth. And they journeyed from Oboth and camped in Ijeabiram. You know, I know I'm not pronouncing these right, but that's okay. In the wilderness, which is east of Moab, toward the sunrise. From there, they moved and camped toward the valley of Zered. And you know, it's sort of fun to take a Bible map on your own and look at these and see where they camped and follow their journeys. From there, they moved and camped on the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites. For Arnon is the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites. Now remember what happened to the Amorites. Well, I'm sorry, you can't remember what happened to the Amorites because it happens later on in this chapter. I'm thinking ahead in my mind. Excuse me. You'll see what happens to the Amorites. Therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord. Isn't that a wild verse? The book of the wars of the Lord? I've never heard of that book. Of course you haven't. It's not around. Yet in the scripture it talks about different books that God keeps. You know, God's a good bookkeeper. There's the book of life, the book of the Lamb. There's the book of the wars of our God. It says in the last chapter of the Bible that they that think upon the Lord often and speak often to one another, God writes their names in a book of remembrance. It's interesting to think of the books that God keeps. And here's one called the books of the wars of the Lord. What is it? I have no idea. Wahab and Sufnah, the brooks of the Arnon, and the slope in the brooks that reaches to the dwelling of Ar and lies in the border of Moab. And from there they went to Be'er, which is the well where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together and I will give them water. And Israel sang this song, spring up, O well. All of you sing to it. The well of the leader sank, dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgiver with their staves. And from the wilderness they went to Matanah. What a change. They're singing praises to the Lord. Instead of grumbling, they're thanking God. Quite a change from what it was before. From Matanah to Nahaliel, from Nahaliel to Bamoth, and from Bamoth that is in the valley of the country of Moab to the top of Pisgah, which looks down upon the wasteland. And Israel sent messengers to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into the fields or vineyards. We will not drink water from the wells, but we will go in by the king's highway until we've passed through your territory. But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all of his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness. He came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. And Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as the people of Ammon, for the border of the people of Ammon was fortified. Now the Arnon to the Jabbok, these are two streams of water in Israel, two brooks. So Israel took all of these cities, and Israel dwelt in the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon, and in all of its villages. Now this is different for these guys. Before, they asked the king of Edom, and they said, hey, can we pass through the land? We won't hurt anything. And Edom said, forget it, we'll wipe you out. So they go another way, and they say, hey, can we come through your land? The Amorites say, no way. And the Israel said, well, we're going to go anyway. Knowing that the Lord was behind them, and God does give them victory over their enemies, like he did previously. So, actually, Israel is beginning to do something now. Not just to hang out in the wilderness. They get into warfare. And you're going to see Israel getting into warfare here in the next chapter. And we're going to see also, especially in the book of Joshua, the warfare that Israel goes through. By the way, warfare is part of the Christian walk. You can never have victory unless you know warfare. Because you have to defeat something, otherwise it's not victory. I've got the victory. Over what? First, before there's victory, there must be a war. And warfare is part of the Christian faith, and you'll never have any victory unless you know how to fight conflict head on and know what spiritual battle is all about and how to stand up to the devil when he comes and he attacks you instead of running away. One thing that's interesting to me in the book of Ephesians, when it speaks about the armor that is listed for the Christian soldier, it's all front armor. There's no armor given for the back. Because if you turn around and you run, you've had it. We're told to stand fast against the onslaught of the devil. We're called to flee from temptation, but we're called to resist steadfastly the enemy. And they did, and they won. Verse 26, for Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all of his land from his hand as far as the Arnon. Therefore, those who speak in Proverbs say, come to Heshbon, let it be built. Let the city of Sihon be repaired. For fire went out from Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon, and it consumed Ar of Moab. The lords of the heights of Arnon, woe unto you, Moab. You have perished, O people of Chemosh. He has given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to Sihon, the king of the Amorites. But we have shot at them. Heshbon has perished as far as the Dibon. Then we laid waste as far as Nophah. Now, I don't know any of these places, and I didn't research them, which reaches to Medeba. So if you're really interested in that section and you really want to get into it, feel free. Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. And Moses sent to spy out Jazer. And he took its villages and drove out the Amorites who were there. Basically, what we're seeing is Israel moving now from the east, moving up north into some of these territories that border the promised land that they're going to go into. In fact, some of them will settle in these places east of the Jordan River. They haven't really gone into the land yet. They're just making their passageway north. And verse 33, and then they turned and they went up by the way to Bashan. So Og, the king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all of his people, to battle at this, I don't know what the name is. And the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand with all of his people and his land. And you shall do unto him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. So they defeated him and his sons and all of his people until there was no survivor left, and they took possession of his land. There it is again. Possession through warfare. You can't really lay hold of the possession that God has until you go through some of that warfare. In the book of Joshua, again, you're going to see a beautiful picture of Christian warfare and victory in the promised land. Now we get to chapter 22. And chapter 22 through 25 are very unique and interesting. We deal with a really weird person. His name is Balaam. There are, in the scripture, some real strangos. People that I don't really quite understand where they were. Cain is one of them. Balaam is another one. Esau. To understand Esau, I can't understand why someone would sell his birthright for a bowl of beans. Which is exactly what a mess of pottage was. It was a bowl of beans. He sold his spiritual inheritance for a bowl of beans. And Balaam, it's hard for me to figure this guy out. I know that he was a real ripoff. Maybe he started out good, but he had ulterior motives, as we're going to see. But it's sort of difficult to peg guys like this. The New Testament has a few of them. The rich young ruler. Did he ever come back to Jesus? We don't know. And what about Judas? After spending 3.5 years with Jesus Christ, very closely betrays him. That's a hard one to figure out. And so we get to Balaam here, so-called the prophet. The children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab, on the side of the Jordan, across from Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that the king of Israel had done to the Moabites, or to the Amorites. Now, this Balak guy you're going to hear a lot of in the next few chapters, he was the king of Moab. And verse 3, Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. You see, Balak found out what Israel had done to the Amorites, that he just wiped them out. And he was scared. Because he sees Israel numbered a few million people down below, and he's thinking, oh man, I'm going to be wiped out. I've got to do something. And so he's going to call on this prophet named Balaam. Balaam is spoken about in Scripture and given more attention than the Virgin Mary, than any of the 12 apostles. He is mentioned 3 times in the New Testament, the book of 2 Peter, the book of Jude, and the book of Revelation, of which we're going to look at a few of them tonight. He is used as a perpetual example and negative example. Let's just go on and we'll see as we go. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this company will lick up all that is around us, like an ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at this time. So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river. This is near the Euphrates River. Now, if you aren't familiar with geography, the Euphrates River is really called the cradle of civilization. That's where Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldees. It's present-day Iraq, Iran area. It is where Daniel was taken into captivity by Babylon. And it is where actually the pagan religions of the world started. The Tower of Babel, later called Babylon. And it proves interesting later on in history, this Euphrates River. In the land of the sons of his people, to call to him saying, "Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth. And they're settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once and curse this people for me. For they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." It seems that Balaam was a well-known kind of a prophet. On one hand, he was a prophet. On the other hand, he was a ripoff. He fell because of monetary greed. That was his downfall. But he was known in the east, not in the land of Israel so much, but over in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley as a prophet of God. And, you know, I've got to hand it to Balak. Balak had his marbles together. Balak discovered a basic spiritual principle. He looked at Israel and he realized, after he saw that they defeated the Amorites, that Israel couldn't be defeated by physical means, for God was with them. They were a spiritual people. Realizing that they were a spiritual people, Balak seeks to get somebody spiritual to curse them spiritually. He realized that the warfare was not carnal, but was spiritual. And too bad he didn't have this knowing the Lord, this kind of insight, because he could have used it for Israel's good. Knowing that Israel was a spiritual people, he tried to curse them spiritually. And he had quite an insight there. So we get in verse 7. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee, which is money to pay Balaam, in their hand, and they came to Balaam, and they spoke to him in the words of Balak. And he said unto them, lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And God came to Balaam, and he said, who are these men with you? And Balaam said to God, Balak the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out. And God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. Balaam, you stay put. And you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. This is a lesson that many people have failed to learn. That is, leave the Jews alone. He says, don't you curse them. They're blessed. I've blessed them. And people throughout history have not learned this lesson to leave the Jews alone. And if you're going to touch them, bless them. Don't curse them. For God told Abraham, I'll make a great nation out of you, Abraham. It'll cover the face of the earth. It'll be like the sand of the sea, the stars in heaven. And he said, whoever will bless you, I will bless. Whoever will curse you, I will curse. And it has happened through every great nation in the world that has come against Israel, God has judged. Rome came against Israel. They're no longer existing. They were once the world-governing empire. Babylon took them into captivity. God destroyed Babylon. There's no such thing as Babylon anymore. Egypt was once a world-governing power. You saw what God did in Exodus to Egypt for persecuting the Jewish nation. Germany came against the Jews, killing 6 million of them in World War II. They were once also soon to be a world-governing empire to take over the whole world. They were one of the strongest nations on earth. God judged them. England also came against the Jews. England was on its way to becoming one of the top superpowers on earth next to Russia. And as you see the history of England, they've declined from a few notches from where they were. So the principle, leaving the Jews alone. Now, the next on the agenda is Russia. And we know that Russia will come against Israel from the north parts. God will bring them down like a hook in its jaw from the north parts into the hill country of Israel. And although Russia can flex his arms at all the other nations in the world and pick on Afghanistan and all the other countries, he's going to pick on Israel one day, and God's going to put his foot down and just snuff them. And the scripture says when Russia comes against Israel, that 5/6 of the entire Russian army will be obliterated, destroyed off the face of the earth. You say, well, that's quite a figure, isn't it? 5/6 of the Russian army? I mean, come on. Well, just look in history at the people that came against Israel. And some of the people in the book of Judges that God used against massive groups of people against Israel. Beautiful stories. And God's going to do it again. So God says, you're not going to curse them. They're blessed. Verse 13. So Balaam rose up in the morning and he said to the princes of Balak, he said, go back into your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. And Balak sent princes more numerous and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and they said to him, thus says Balak the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come and curse this people for me. Now he's upping the price a little bit. He came with a diviner's fee, paid him. Now he says, please come. You know, I'll give you anything you want to. His reply sounds spiritual in verse 18. Balaam answered and he said unto the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord, to do less or to do more? Now in verse 17, the temptations come rolling in for Balaam. And, you know, some people fall real easy when it comes to temptation. You know, they'll grab anything. Some takes a little longer, takes a little harder temptation, and Satan will have it. You know, some people will be tempted at glass beads, you know, costume jewelry. Oh, wow, I'll do anything. Some people, it takes diamonds. Satan's got a bag of tricks. He's got something for everybody. He had something for Balaam, and we're going to see Balaam fell for it. He's upping the price now. The temptation's getting a little harder. And Balaam, as we will see, will fall because of greed. A lot of people have fallen because of greed. Again, Esau, who sold his spiritual birthright for a bowl of beans. Judas betrayed Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver, falling because of greed. And then Balaam. Now in verse 18, he sounds sort of spiritual. He says, though I get a house full of silver and gold, yet I can't go against what God has told me. I believe that Balaam is actually playing hard to get. That he really wouldn't even, if he wasn't thinking about a house full of silver and gold, he wouldn't have mentioned it like this. Because we're going to see, he becomes greedy. And if you interpret this in the light of the New Testament, you see that he fell because of it. Verse 20 or verse 19, now therefore, please, also you stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise up and go with them. But only the word that I speak unto you, that shall you do. Now, you think, what's going on here? God said, don't go. Now God says, go with them. Is God changing his mind? No, he's not. Here again, we get to what we call the permissive will of God and the perfect will of God. God's will is that he didn't go. He said, no, you shall not go. You know, but he kept hammering the Lord and pulling on God's coattails. God, please. Because he had to pray twice. You know, look at verse 19. Therefore, please, you also stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. Now, that was dumb. If God has already told him not to go, why is he praying about it? God says, don't go. Well, would you come with us, Balaam? Well, let me pray about it one more time. Even when God says no, you know, there's a time to pray and there's a time to do something about it. The time was to stay. God told him to stay. I don't think it's right to pray once God has told you no. God has given you a direct yes or no. To pray against what God has told you, I think, is wrong. If the Bible says something very clear, you say, well, I'm going to pray about this. That's like praying about stealing. Lord, would you have me rip off this brother? Just show me what your will is for my life. Well, you think that's silly, but that's what Balaam did. God said, don't go. That's my will for you. Lord, should I go? And so even after God had already told him, he was praying, and I think it was wrong. Why? Because Balaam, I think, is changing his mind. And when a person makes up his mind, he's going to go for it. And God permitted Balaam to go. This is the permissive will of God. There's a story of a preacher, and he was in a little country church, didn't make much money. And he got a call from the neighboring town, and they said, hey, we'd like you to come and pastor our church. It's a bigger church. Get a bigger salary. The people are real nice here. So he came home and he said, honey, I've been called to a new church. And they have good offerings over there. I'm going to get a good salary. It's a bigger church. The people are nice. So I'm going to go upstairs, honey, and I'm going to pray to the Lord and see what his will would be. She goes, well, honey, I'll come upstairs and pray with you. And the husband said, no, honey. I'll go alone and I'll go up and pray. You stay down and pack. You see, he'd already made up his mind. He's going to pray what God's will is. He says, will you pack and get ready? And Balaam at this point had made up his mind. He was going to go. So God said, okay, you're going to go? Go ahead. But you only speak the words that I tell you to speak. So Balaam, verse 21, rose up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and he went with the princes of Moab. This is one of my favorite stories in the scripture, what's coming up. Verse 22. God's anger was aroused because he went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in his way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back on the road. Get back on the road, you dumb donkey. And he's beating his donkey. But the donkey saw the angel of the Lord with the sword drawn. Now, you don't mess with an angel of the Lord, especially with a drawn sword. To give you an example, when Elijah was encamped around the enemies of the Lord, the Assyrians, Gehazi comes up and he says, "Master, we're doomed." And he said, "Lord, open up his eyes." And as he opened up his eyes, he saw angels camped around the Assyrians, ready to wipe them out. And it said that one angel in one day killed 185,000 Assyrians. One angel. Now think about that, and think about what Jesus said when the soldiers are coming to get him, and Jesus said, "Don't you know that I could call 12 legions of angels?" That's 72,000 angels. "Don't you know that if I wanted to, I could call 72,000 angels just at the snap of my fingers and wipe all these people out?" Now, if one angel can wipe out 185,000 Assyrians, imagine what 72,000 could do. And here the angel of the Lord has the drawn sword, and the donkey goes, "Uh-oh, I'm not going to be stubborn on this one." So he stopped, went off the road. Verse 24, "The angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. And so he beat her again." Now, this would get a person very discouraged when your foot is crushed. And so you can understand Balaam beating him. But better to have a crushed foot than a destroyed life, as we're going to see in a minute. "The angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam." So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. He gets off and just starts beating that old donkey. You know, here I'm trying to go somewhere. I'm trying to go to Balak. I've got a job to do. And my stupid donkey's going off, crushing my foot, laying down in the road. I'm going to trade it in. Go to rent a donkey and get a new one. Verse 28. "The Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you that you've struck me these three times?'" Now, this is amazing. The donkey starts talking to Balaam. I love it. But what's more amazing is Balaam carries a conversation on with this stupid donkey. Verse 29. "And Balaam said to the donkey..." Now, you'd think that he would at that point go, "Wait a minute. My donkey is talking to me. This can't be real." But he doesn't even think that way. He starts getting mad. He says, "Because you've abused me. I wish that there was a sword in my hand, for I would kill you." So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey, on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he said, "Well, no." Now, in verse 31, the Lord opened up Balaam's eyes. It was getting a little bit ridiculous at this point. Here the Lord is trying to get Balaam's attention, and Balaam's carrying on a conversation with a donkey. So God says, "Hold everything. I'm going to interrupt on this one." So the Lord opened up Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and he fell flat on his face. Again, ouch. And, you know, it's interesting that there are some people that have tremendous spiritual insight. And then there are other people that are kind of dull spiritually. You know, God will be speaking to them and they'll be going, "Huh?" And they just can't get it. Balaam was a kind of a guy like that. God told him, "No, don't go." He prayed about it again. God said, "Oh, you know, if you have to go, go. Just don't say anything I don't want you to say." And so God is trying to stop Balaam. Balaam is just not understanding what's going on. And some people are acute to spiritual truth. Some people it takes a little longer. They're a little slow to it. I sort of think, this is my own opinion, that Paul the Apostle was one of those slow people. And I say that respectfully, but I sort of take delight in that because I'm sort of one of those slow people. Sometimes God has to go to great extremes to get my attention to go, you know, the blinkers come on. Oh, that's what you're trying to tell me, Lord. And Paul the Apostle was sort of like that. He was pushing to go north. The Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. You know, it wasn't enough that the Holy Spirit could just lead Paul the Apostle, but Paul had to sort of slam into doors that weren't open and find out they were closed. And so that door wasn't open. The Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. So he tried to go to the east, slam closed door. So he figures, okay, I just came from the south, tried to go north, tried to go east. There's only one place left. I guess I'll go west. Well, that was God's will for him. But it sort of took all of those doors, the Holy Spirit forbidding him, before he went to the west to get the gospel to Rome. And Balaam was definitely like that person, carrying on conversations with donkeys and all. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, verse 32, why did you hit your donkey three times? Now he's getting scolded for beating his donkey. Behold, I have come to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would have also killed you by now and I would have let her live. This is called the way of Balaam. And I'd like you to put your finger here and turn to 2 Peter in the New Testament, chapter 2, so we can get in context what Peter was speaking about. 2 Peter, chapter 2. It says in verse 14, having eyes full of adultery, that they cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. They are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, to whom the gloom of darkness is reserved forever. This is called the way of Balaam. And it's basically disobedience due to covetousness. Disobedience due to covetousness, due to greed, wanting something materially over something spiritually. To Balaam, temporal pleasure and monetary pleasure was worth more than eternal things, eternal pleasures, actually. So this is called the way of Balaam. You know, a salesman knows when you come into him and come into his shop or whatever, that if he can just get you to sample his product or get you to test drive his car, you know, that he'll have sort of his foot in the door and he can sort of play on you what he calls obligation. Well, you've driven my car all around town. You don't want to buy it now? You've wasted all my gas or you've sampled my product? And salesmen know that if they can kind of just get you on their little trip, that they're going to get you hooked. Satan knows if he can get his foot in the door, that he's going to get you hooked. Right now, Balaam was hooked. Satan's foot was in the door. God tried to stop him in verse 32 and 33, actually through this whole incident, so that actually Balaam wouldn't get killed. You know, God will often go to great lengths to stop us from doing stupid things. That's how much God loves us. That's how much God loved Balaam. I have seen God work in people's lives in very harsh kind of ways. With Balaam, it was his foot crushed, but it was almost his head lopped off. And God was trying to prevent Balaam from doing something dumb, preserving his life. I had a friend who made a commitment to the Lord. I don't know how deep it was, but he was going to Bible studies, growing in the Lord, and doing very well. He was walking up some stairs one time carrying a big bag of flour, 100-pound sack. As he's going up, he lost his balance. His arm went directly over. And, you know, the shoulder joint doesn't have that 360-degree kind of a turn. But it went over and snapped the top of his humerus, his shoulder, and broke something down here, pinched his shoulder up here, and you know, he had to have surgery in his arm, and he couldn't move his arm. It was in a sling and all. God just really did an incredible thing in this guy's life. Through this incident, he gave his life back to the Lord, because when he was carrying this sack, he was backslidden. He was really going away from the Lord. And through this incident, God brought him back to himself, like God used the fiery serpents in the wilderness to bring them to themselves. And Tony dedicated his life to the Lord again because of this incident, because of breaking that chip in his shoulder. Well, the years went by and the enemy got his foot in the door again, and Tony went right back in the world, started doing really stupid things. And God pulled a Balaam on him again. Something happened, something snapped, and he pinched his radial nerve and he was paralyzed in his hand. He couldn't move his hand. And he came and he visited me in San Bernardino, California one time. Knocked on my door. Showed me his hand. And we talked that night. I said, Tony, God's got your attention. God's got your number. Don't you know that this is God speaking to you? That night he just broke down like a baby and he cried and he gave his life back to the Lord. God brought him back again. And it was really beautiful as we were laying in bed that night talking. I was just praying, Lord, heal Tony's hand. I just pray that you just demonstrate your love to him. You've gone to great extremes to get his attention, to stop him from going back into the world. Lord, just heal his hand. All of a sudden he starts yelling, Skip, Skip, turn on the light, turn on the light. And I turn on the light and he goes, look, look, I can move my hand. And God healed it instantly. And I'm praying for him. I know that God loves Tony so much, he won't let him go as he loved Balaam so much. It took a crushed foot. It took God saying, your ways are perverse before me. Balaam, you better watch out. Finally, Balaam died, as we're going to see later on in the book of Numbers. But God will go to great strengths, great lengths to get our attention to bring us back. Because he loves us, just like a parent who loves his children. I mean, your kids might ask you to do some pretty stupid things. Hey, Mommy, can I play out in the freeway? Well, no, you can't play out in the freeway. Well, why not? Tommy's playing out in the freeway. See, he's that little flat thing out there. Can I go? No. You can't play out in the freeway. I love you too much. And you'll chastise your children to bring them back to their right mind so they won't follow the error or the way of Balaam anymore. It's the way of Balaam. It's spoken about in 2 Peter. And Balaam, verse 34, said to the angel, I have sinned. I did not know that you stood in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I'll go back. The angel of the Lord said to him, Balaam, you can go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, you shall speak. Now, God was going to use Balaam to speak blessing to the children of Israel. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. And Balak heard that Balaam was coming, and he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is in the border of Arnon, the boundary of the territory. Balak said to Balaam, did I not earnestly send to you, calling for you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you? And Balaam said to Balak, pardon me, he didn't say that. He said, look, I have come to you. Now, have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. So Balaam went to Balak. And they came to Kiriath Huzoth. And Balak offered oxen and sheep, and he sent some to Balaam, to the princes who were over him. So it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal. Now Baal was one of the false gods that we've spoken about before in the Old Testament. And from there that he might observe the extent of the people. And it says, and Balaam said to Balak, Verse 1, chapter 23, build 7 altars for me here and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Now at this point, turn to Jude, chapter 1, verse 11. Actually, there's only one chapter, so you don't have much choice. Easy to find. Jude, verse 11. Verse 11, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, which was jealousy. He killed his brother because of jealousy. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam, notice, for profit, for money. This was the error of Balaam. And perished in the rebellion of Korah, which we read about, was it last week? Yeah, last week. So, the error of Balaam, Jude, verse 11. That is, coveting earthly possessions
over a relationship with God. Now, as we get into chapter 3 and see what happens to this guy, realize and remember that Balaam was a religious person. He was somewhat a prophet. And remember what Jesus said, people will come to me and they will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Jesus will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. And they will be cast into outer darkness. Because a person is used by God, because a person is a spokesman for God or even does miraculous things in the name of God, does not guarantee him to be a believer. Now, don't take and run away with that. That doesn't mean that all the people that do those things would necessarily be unbelievers. Don't think, oh, I know that person. He doesn't believe like I do, so he's an unbeliever. But it doesn't guarantee that because God uses a person as a spokesman that they're necessarily right on with the Lord. God can use a person in spite of the person because he honors his word. There were hucksters all the way throughout church history and even with some tremendous results, many of them who weren't born again, because God will honor his word, the Bible says, above his name. Now, I hate to say it, but I think there's a lot of modern day ministers that are like Balaam. They minister for profit. And it is one of the tragedies of the Christian church, especially of the ministry. How many times when I tell people I'm a pastor, they look, Larry, like, are you going to ask me for money or something? Because people are often in it for bucks. And I've often been to churches and I've heard it, like maybe some of you have. There are 10 people with $100 here tonight. And that's manipulation and it's wrong. It's not of God. And people often, they will see somebody in their congregation who has a lot of money. And so it's a manipulation to get that person to cough up the bucks. And they're not feeding the sheep, they're fleecing them. They want the money, they want the wool, they want the fleece. And that's what Balaam was. That was his error. It was an error of covetousness. So, chapter 23, Balak takes Balaam to this mountaintop, the plains of Moab, looking down over the valley, seeing the children of Israel. And verse 3, Balaam said to Balak, excuse me, he said, stand by your burnt offerings, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come unto me and meet me, and whatever he shows me, that I will tell you. So he went to a desolate height. Now, Balaam is going through these little religious-type rituals. Now, you go over here, and I'll go over here, and I'll do the sacrifices and offer them up to the Lord. God had already spoken to him not to do this, not to go. So this really wasn't of the Lord. It was just these little rituals and religious practices. In verse 4, God met Balaam and he said unto him, I have prepared 7 altars and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and he said, return to Balak and thus you will speak. So he returned to him and there he was standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his oracle and he said, Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me. And come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? From the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself above the nation or among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you bless them bountifully. So he answered, well, must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? And Balak said to him, please, come with me to another place, from which you may see them, and you shall only see the outer part. Now, this is really getting dumb. He's going to take him to 4 different places to look down. He's just going in circles. He says, oh, you won't curse him there. Well, come over to this mountain and look at him over here. Maybe you'll curse him there. He's going to do this time and time again. God made up his mind. He's not going to curse Israel. And so he says, you shall not see them all. Curse them for me from there. So he brought him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah. And he built 7 altars, offered a bull and a ram, went through this whole ritual again, and there's another prophecy in verse 18. Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. In other words, he's saying God is unchangeable. God isn't going to change his mind. It's settled. Or hath he said and he will not do, or has he spoken? He will not make it good. Behold, I have received a command to bless. And he has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. So he goes all the way through verse 24 and blesses the children of Israel. Now, Balak is not very excited at this point. He says in verse 25, neither curse them at all nor bless them. I mean, if you're not going to curse them for me, then don't say anything. So Balaam answered and he said to Balak, didn't I tell you, saying that all that the Lord speaks, I've got to do? And Balak said to Balaam, please come and I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them from there. Now you'd think the guy would get the message. He won't let up. And Satan is that way. He's very persistent. He'll use one temptation to work. He'll keep plugging away. And just like the sea that hits the ocean wall, pretty soon it's going to break down. Enough waves keep pounding it. And Satan will come in and push and pound. And if he doesn't, not something works, he'll try something else. So Balak took Balaam to the top of the Peor that overlooks the wasteland. And Balaam said to Balak, build for me there 7 altars and prepare for me 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said, offered a bull and a ram on every altar. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and he saw Israel encamped according to their tribes. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And he took up his oracle and he said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes opened wide. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He will pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom, it shall be exalted. Scripture says in Romans that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Right now, there is a blindness happening to the Jews, but there will come a time when God will pour out his Spirit upon the nation of Israel, and they will flourish. And they will be mighty. In fact, they will be the center point of all of the earth where Jesus Christ will reign geographically from Mount Zion. Now that is going to happen. It hasn't happened yet. But there's going to come a time when the waters will pour out and his king will be higher than Agag. The kingdom shall be exalted. You know, a lot of people when they go to Israel now, they sort of think that they're going to go and, you know, walk in the third heaven or something. Ooh, this is where Jesus touched. You know, let's touch it. You know, this is where he walked. Let's walk on it. It's really not quite that way. As a nation, Israel is very spiritually blind. There's very much oppression in the land of Israel today. And God has yet to open up the eyes of the nation of Israel. And when will it happen? When the fullness of the Gentiles become in, which I believe is the rapture of the church. When he gathers in the full number of Gentiles, he begins dealing with the nation of Israel in what is called Daniel's 70th week, or the tribulation period of 7 years. Which I believe is right around the corner. And, okay, verse 8. The Lord brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations and his enemies, break their bones, pierce them with his arrows. Verse 9. He bows down. He lies as with a lion and a lion who will rouse him. Blessed is he who blesses you and cursed is he who curses you. I like this. There was sin in Israel. But do you remember how God dealt with that sin? Through the brass serpent. God forgave them as they looked on the brass serpent. Although there was sin, God forgave them. And God will not allow an outsider to bring a false accusation against them. And there's a beautiful analogy. Scripture says, who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. If God be for us, who can be against us? And though Satan will come in like a flood and accuse you, God won't let him come in and destroy you. And Balak's anger was aroused, verse 10, against Balaam, and he struck his hands together like this. Had to do it for you. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them three times. Now therefore, flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact the Lord has kept you back from honor. Balaam said to Balak, didn't I tell you? Speak to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do what the Lord says that I must speak. And now indeed I am going to my people. Come, I will advise you on what this people will do to your people in the latter days. Now this sort of makes Balaam to look like a good guy. Well, I told you that I've got to do what God told me to do. I'm just a humble servant. But we're going to see something later on that Balaam causes the children of Israel to stumble. And he took his oracle and he said, verse 15, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. Now, verse 17 is a very interesting prophecy. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel, which means a king, and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of the tumult. 1,500 years after this prophecy was given, a group of men came from the east, from the land of Balaam, from the Tigris-Euphrates River, called Magi. And it says that they followed a star searching for the king of Israel. It's interesting that they came from the east. Where Balaam was from, he was also from the east. Where do you think they heard about a star to show where the king of Israel was to be born? Where do you think they even got the idea? Do you think that it could have been from Balaam, since he was well known around the Tigris-Euphrates Valley? Could it be that they understood the words of Balaam even in their own culture, and they remembered that there was a prophecy that Balaam himself gave, that a star shall come out of Jacob and a scepter shall rise up out of Israel? How could they associate a king and a star? I mean, what gave them that unction and that oomph to trek all those miles? It's a long journey. And they came into Jerusalem and they said, you know, that they have come from the east. Behold, we have come from the east and we've been following the star. We have come to worship him. He is to be king. We follow the star. We know that the king of Israel is to be born. Where is he that we might worship him? The Magi. Now, we think of three kings. We three kings of Orient are. There's probably about 300, not three. Their names aren't given, their number isn't given, but because of their gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, we think there was only three, and most think that there was many more. But nonetheless, this beautiful prophecy. Where is he to be born who is king of the Jews? Also, by the way, Daniel the prophet gave the exact time when the Messiah would come on the scene into Jerusalem. 173,880 days after the prophecy was given, or after the command was given to restore and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Do you know where Daniel spoke that prophecy? Babylon, the east, where the Magi came. So putting all these things together, it's very interesting in light of this prophecy and Daniel's prophecy spoken in the east, that the Magi came from the east. Just threw it out, tumble it around in your mind. Verse 18, and Edom shall be a possession, Seir also his enemies shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. He looked on Amalek. Took up his oracle and he said, Amalek was the first among the nations, but he shall be last until he perishes. Looked upon the Kenites and he took up an oracle and he prophesied against them. Firm is your dwelling place and your nest is set on a rock. Nevertheless, Cain, actually is how it's pronounced, shall be burned. How long until Asher carries you away captive? And he took an oracle and he said, alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coast of Cyprus and they shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber, so shall Amalek until he perishes. Now, he's giving prophecies of what would happen to the countries that he's mentioning here. Now, I'm not going to go into them in depth. I'm just going to say if you have a good cross-reference study Bible, look at the little number or the little letter there and find where that took place. Because all of these historically were fulfilled. the nations that God judged. Verse 25, Balaam rose up, departed, and returned to his place. Balak also went his way. Only 18 more verses. God remained, or then Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. This is the sad chapter. Israel had come so far, and you're going to see how far down they can sink into sin after God had dealt so greatly with them. And here is the change in this chapter. Now it says that they were in the Acacia Grove. Anytime you see the words high places or groves, these were places of worship of pagan gods, false gods. They would take the high places. They would cut groves of trees down. They would carve images on the trees. They would go in and have sacrifices and worship in these groves. That's why God said, wherever you set up the tabernacle, I don't want it to be put around any groves. Because those are worshiping places of false gods. Now, if you ever do come to Israel with us, I'll show you some of the groves and some of the high places. In fact, Dan, where the tribe of Dan settled, perfect example today. All of the high places built by King Ahab are still there intact, where they would worship among the groves and in the high places. They invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord is aroused against Israel. You see what happens? The women come down and seduce the men into fornication. And that is how Israel fell. And it was Balaam who told Balak to do that. You think, how do you know that? It didn't say that. I'll show you in a minute. Balaam said, Balak, look, you can't curse Israel. God has blessed them. We can't bring a curse, but we can cause them to sin so much that God will curse them. And if they commit fornication and worship false gods, God's going to have to judge them. That's how you can curse them. I can't bring a curse. He was so money hungry. How do we know he was money hungry? From Jude and 2 Peter, it says he was. He did it for gain and for profit. Well, you say, but Skip, how do you know that it was Balaam who told Balak to do it? Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, verse 12, to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who is killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality. That's how I know Balaam did it, because the Old Testament is interpreted in the light of the New Testament. It was given to John by revelation from Jesus Christ that it was Balaam who did this. He caused Balak to bring the women down and seduce the men so that God had to bring a curse on the children of Israel. And that is the error of Balaam, the way of Balaam, and the doctrine of Balaam. And it's interesting that this was all in the church of Pergamos in Revelation 2, isn't it? The word Pergamos means mixed marriage. That's what the word means. It's speaking about the union of the world and the church. And as you know, there was a time in church history when the church and the state was married together with Constantine and his defeat in Rome, in northern Rome, over the Milvian Bridge. And anyway, we had the sad history of the church and state marrying together, becoming a political entity rather than one that worshiped God. And so that is the doctrine of Balaam. And anyway, verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, take all of the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. You go, oh my, that's pretty stiff radical surgery, isn't it? Yes, it is. Because the disease was so deadly. Whenever you have a deadly disease, the doctor knows you have to have a radical procedure. And the disease was so radical, so much did God love his people, he wanted to spare them, and he knew that this sin would get through the whole camp and he'd have to wipe them all out. Better kill a few than to destroy the whole body. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren, a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all of the congregation of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, went in after the man of Israel in the tent, and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, and I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. And it shall be to him that his descendants after him a covenant of everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, made atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite who was killed was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of the father's house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cosbi, not to be confused with Bill. The daughter of Zur and he was head of the people of his father's house in Midian. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites, attack them, for they harassed you with their schemes by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor, in the matter of Cosbi, the daughter of the leader of the Midian, their sister who was killed the day of the plagues because of Peor. So we have quite a plague. Now, you have the tendency, we're ending here tonight, to look at the Old Testament and say, in the Old Testament we see a God of wrath, in the New Testament we see a God of love. It's an old argument and it doesn't stand water. The acts of God in the Old Testament are as much an act of love as in the New Testament. When God said, I want you to wipe all of these people out, it's because God loved his people, and it's like cancer inside of a body. Would a doctor take x-rays of you and go, you've got cancer, but, you know, I don't want to cut the cancer out. It's going to hurt the poor little cancer. You know, let it live. It's part of the body just like everything else. We got to be nice and merciful here. He'll cut out the cancer even if it means amputation of an arm to let the body live. It's an act of mercy and love. Even as God in the Old Testament, the Canaanites were so wicked and severe. One of these nights I'll tell you some of the practices of the Canaanites in depth that'll probably gross you out. And because of the pagan worship that the Canaanites had, God said, don't even make a league with them. Don't live next to them. Divorce yourselves from them. Wipe them out when you come into the land. Now the lesson that I want to leave with you tonight is, since Balaam was unable to curse the children of Israel, there's an old saying, you can't beat them, join them. And you get the people so wicked that God must curse them. The attacks from inside a church are often worse, they are worse, than the attacks from outside. The early church was never hurt by attacks from the outside. When persecution came to the early church, from the outside, the church only grew stronger. They flourished. It's like stamping out a fire that's still going, and all the sparks fly off in different directions and start other fires. That's what happened when persecution came against the church. It is when Satan joined the church and corrupted the church from the inside, and the church began to compromise and not hold true to the Word of God, that the church saw its doom as predicted by Jesus Christ. It's from the inside, not the outside, as it was with the children of Israel. And also it is with the United States. You know, after World War II, the United States set up missiles everywhere, you know, to protect us from the enemies and to keep the enemies away and to isolate us from the enemies, from communism and from Nazism. And yet at the same time, we will allow rallies by the Nazis to parade through our towns, modern-day Nazism, and communists through the towns. And the revolutionaries aren't outside the country, they're inside the country today. The United States is crumbling and falling, not because of outside oppression, but because of corruption from within. Even as it was with Balaam and Balak against the children of Israel. By the way, Rome fell the same way. Rome did not fall because of people outwardly attacking Rome, it was because of corruption from the inside. There's a good book on this, and I'll recommend it and then I'll close. It's called How Should We Then Live? By Francis Schaeffer. One of the best books I've ever read. How Should We Then Live? And it speaks about the rise and decline of Western civilization. from the time of Greece and Rome all the way up to present modern day. Good book to get. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the lessons that are in your word. And Father, we see as you wouldn't let the children of Israel be attacked and cursed from the outside, we thank you for your protection in our lives, for divine protection. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Lord, we realize you're for us and none can be against us. Father, we also realize the grave danger of attack from within the church, not just the outside. May we guard against that, living pure lives. Father, we pray for our country. God, I pray that it would continue to be a free nation. I've seen countries that are oppressed and under communist domain. And Lord, I just pray that you continue to do a work in reviving this nation, turning back to you. Lest a stumbling block be in our midst and we fall due to the judgment of God. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.